All right, if you will, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to start this morning by reading this chapter. It's 14 verses, but it's a powerful chapter that will set the stage for our study this morning. That comes from verse number 12 of this chapter. So in Revelation, chapter 1, of course, introduces us to the fact that John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled because of preaching the gospel. And while he's there, he sees a vision or visions. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's making known things to John in symbolic language and symbolic terms. And John is writing those down. Chapters 2 and 3 record letters from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then in chapter 4, John has a vision of God's throne in heaven. And it's a powerful vision and reminds us that God is, of course, on his throne. But God wants to reveal certain things to John, certain truths to him. And there's a problem that arises concerning that here in chapter 5. It's in the form of a scroll that has been sealed with seven seals. And there's no one available, no one worthy to open those seals so the scroll can be unrolled and be read. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And so John was faced with a situation. God was on the throne and he had this revelation in his hand, this writing to be read. It was sealed and no one was worthy to break the seals. The strong angel announced, you know, who is worthy, but he wasn't worthy. John says that no man in heaven or earth or under the earth, meaning living or dead, in paradise or in torment, no one was worthy to open this book. But one of the elders told him, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. There is one who can. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turns looking, expecting to see this lion with its power and its might go and with great authority take the book. But instead he sees a lamb, and not just any lamb, but a lamb that stood as it had been slain. You can imagine the lamb with the blood from the sacrifice all over it. And that lamb took the book and opened the scroll, opened the seals, and opened the scroll. And he's going to allow what was in that book to be revealed. That lamb, who is also a lion, of course, is Jesus. God is on the throne. Jesus has overcome, has been victorious. And so he has the right and the power and the authority to reveal truth to man. And that's what he's going to do to John through the Holy Spirit. And that's what's written in the rest of the book of Revelation. But before he does that, we have the praise sung in heaven, sometimes called heaven's theme song. This is the song that all sing and that we will sing in eternity, that thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. We sing here on earth, worthy art thou. A song our brother in Christ, Brother Tillett Tedley wrote. Worthy art thou, a beautiful song, which takes this verse and encapsulates it, with music, to talk about the honor that is due to our Savior. And both God on the throne and Jesus, the Lamb who is a lion, they are worthy of honor. I want us to think this morning about verse number 12 and those different distinctions that were given there that the Lamb is worthy to receive. You have power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Seven things. Seven is the number of perfection, and it's important in the book of Revelation because of its symbolic use and power. So we're going to talk about those seven things, not all in one lesson. We'll try to finish this, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I want us to begin by thinking, as we think, worthy art thou and worthy is the Lamb, that first of all, he is worthy to receive power. It's an interesting idea that, you know, we talk about Jesus and everything that he is and everything that he's done, and now to talk about him being worthy to receive power. He is all-powerful, right? He's God. He's omnipotent as deity. And so how can he receive power, more power, when he has all power? It's an important thing to consider. Here's a way that we illustrate this. When, you know, we think about our world, we have elections. And when we elect someone, we elect those that we deem as worthy to have power over us, to exercise power over us. The problem is, of course, that all the people that we elect are human beings. And there's that old saying that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see that over and over again in our experiences in the world. There are some who are able to handle power better than others, and who are of honest heart and good character, and they use it in the right kind of way. But even they, you know, they have their weaknesses and their faults. And then there are others who are corrupt, sometimes before they start, and they just become more corrupt, and we wish we'd never elected them. But that's the principle of trying to find the right kind of person to exercise power, and it never works perfectly because we're all human beings, and we all have faults, and we all have failures. But the Lord, Jesus, is the only one that is truly worthy of power and of having power over us. And so if we're going to elect somebody, we need to elect him to be the Lord and the King of our life. Think about the devil in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 8. We're told there that he, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. The devil has power. And that power, of course, is limited by God, but he still is a powerful being. But how does he use it? He uses it to seek out those that he can devour. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So you have the contrast with the devil and his power. He only wants to steal and kill and destroy. And then Jesus with his power only wants to give life, and not just life, but abundant life. And that's the great contrast, and it reminds us why Jesus is worthy to have power. He always uses his power for good. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 tells us about Jesus that he went about doing good. When he lived his life, everything that he did was good. He never did anything that was bad. He never did anything that was sinful. He never did anything that was harmful. He never exercised his power or his authority in any way that was detrimental to others, but always in the way that was best for them. Matthew 4 and verse 23 tells us this about him. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And we understand why people followed him, because everywhere he went and everything that he did was good. He only went about doing good for others. That's why it's so shocking, I guess shocking, it's hard to accept that a man who lived his life that way and only did good and never did harm was treated the way that he was, and how he was rejected and how he was abused and misused and, of course, ultimately betrayed and crucified. He didn't deserve any of that. He wasn't worthy of that, but he is worthy of power, because he always uses it for good. And ultimately, even more than that, he didn't just heal the sick, but he uses his power to save. He says in Luke chapter 9, when James and John were called the sons of thunder and they wanted to call down fire upon a city of the Samaritans and destroy them, Jesus, the Bible says, he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. And he put all of that saving power in the gospel, Romans 1:16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He gave that power in a form that it can go into all the world and anyone can hear it and believe it and obey it, because he wants souls to be saved. And so he's worthy of power. He's demonstrated his worthiness in relation to power, and he's worthy to receive power. But if he's all powerful, how can he receive more power? Well, the answer to that is we must yield our power to him. Matthew 28 and verse 18, at the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And so he has all power. He has all authority. We need to understand that when we're reading here in Revelation 5 and verse 12, that he is worthy to receive power. That word "receive," the Greek word is lambano, and it actually means to take. He is worthy to take power. He has every right to it, because of who he is, and he has every right in your life and in mine to take control and to take over and to do what he will with us. But the beauty of Jesus and his relationship to power and authority is that he doesn't exercise his right to take it. He offers us the opportunity to give it, and he will receive it. And in return, he'll bless us with salvation. So he is all powerful, and he could easily, you know, with the snap of a finger, destroy the whole world and send us all to eternal destruction, which we deserve because of our sins. But he is a good Savior who loves us, and so he gives us the opportunity to give to him what he rightly deserves. And so his power forgives. Look at Romans chapter 6, beginning there down at verse number 16. Romans 6, we have, you know, verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, which talk about baptism. And Paul is talking to those in Rome, those who were Christians, who had been obedient to the gospel. And he reminded them that they were baptized into Jesus' death, that that's where they contacted his blood. And he says to them, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And building on that idea of what baptism is, he says in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And so they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching that had been given them. Well, that goes back to baptism in verses 3 and 4. There's a pattern there. You repent of your sins, and so you die to your old way of life. You're buried in baptism, put that old man of sin to death, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. And when you do that, what Paul is emphasizing is that you are yielding yourself as a servant. And we get to choose who we're going to serve. We can either serve sin unto death, if we choose to serve sin and to live selfishly and to live for ourselves and to do what man says or what I think or what I feel. God says he will allow us to do that, but it's going to lead us to death. Or we can choose to serve obedience, and that will produce righteousness. So when they chose to serve obedience, they obeyed the gospel and the pattern, including baptism, and that's when they became servants of righteousness. And so they were yielding their power to the Lord. And you understand that we do that when we're baptized, right? When we obey the gospel, we've heard the truth about Jesus, we believe it, we repent of our sins because we recognize that, you know, we tried to do things our way or what man told us to do or what our family told us to do, and it ends up with sin, and we're separated from God and we're doomed to eternal fire. And so my way doesn't work. The world's way doesn't work. So I repent of those things. I turn away from it and I say Jesus' way is the right way. And so I make that good confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when I make that confession, I'm acknowledging that he is right and I am wrong. I'm acknowledging that he is Lord and I am not. It's his will, not my will. I'm making a pledge and a vow and a commitment that from that day forward, I'm going to live my life for him. And then to demonstrate that, I'm baptized into Christ, into his death. So none of us who have been baptized, you know, you didn't baptize yourself, right? Nobody does that because that's not baptism, not Bible baptism. You can't do it yourself. You have to surrender control of your body to another person and let them take control of you. And you trust them to lower you down into the water and, you know, not hold you under, let you drown, but to raise you back up. You don't do any of that yourself. Someone else has control over you. And what that symbolizes is what we're doing spiritually when we're baptized. We're saying that I'm giving complete control of my life to Jesus. I'm not going to do what I think anymore or what I feel or what I want, but what he says, what he teaches me in his word. My way, I always end up wrong, but if I follow him, then I'm going to be righteous. And that's what they did when they became Christians in Rome. And that's what we do when we become Christians today. And now our job is to live our lives yielding our power to Jesus. My right to make decisions for my life, I turn that over to him. I don't call the shots anymore. I do what he says because he is worthy to receive power. He's worthy to receive what little bit I have to give to him, to honor him. And I don't have to do that. I can keep it for myself. But if I do, on that last great day, he's going to take it from me because he has it anyway. He has it by right. He has all power. But when I surrender to him and turn my will over to his will, he forgives me of my sins. And I become a Christian and a servant of righteousness. And that's what's so important about conversion and about baptism as a part of that process. And so that's yielding our will, our power to his. And when we do that, then his power guides us. I want to read real quick from 1 Corinthians 2 because this is an important passage, I think, in connection with this. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom," meaning wisdom of men, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And his point is that men, for all their study and all their knowledge and all their wisdom and all their wealth and all their power and influence over the world, their way always ended up with naught, with nothing. It couldn't even figure out that they shouldn't crucify Jesus. Their wisdom led them to turn against the very Son of God himself. So Paul says, when I come and preach to you, I'm not going to preach with man's wisdom. I'm not going to use human things or worldly things or earthly things to try to entice you or to entertain you or, you know, to make you think I'm something that I'm not. I'm just going to preach Christ and him crucified, because that's the wisdom of God. And when I surrender my will to his will, that's what guides me through this world. I don't have to listen to the philosophies of men and the ideas of men and the traditions of men and the doctrines of men, because I know where all of those lead. I just want to hear what Jesus says. And so I go to his word and his word alone, and that's what's going to guide me safely to my eternal home in heaven. And that's the only way to get there. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that doesn't just mean that I believe in Jesus. It means I surrender to his will. I do what he says, and that's the way he'll guide me to heaven. So he's worthy to receive power. And I have power in the sense that God has allowed me to choose how to live my life. What Jesus deserves is for me to surrender that to him, because he's worthy of it. And as I study about him and learn more about him, the more I realize just how worthy he truly is. And secondly, and going right along with that, he's also worthy to receive riches. Worthy to receive riches. Over in 2 Corinthians 8 in verse number 9, we're reminded about how Jesus left the riches and the glory of heaven to come to this world for us. That verse says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich," or might be rich. And so Jesus lived in the glory of heaven, and he left all of that and became impoverished, quite literally, just so you and I could be made rich. All of his life here on the earth, Jesus was dependent upon others. He was born in a borrowed stable. Wasn't his house. It wasn't a place for, you know, him to be born, but it's somebody else's. But that's where he was born, in Luke 2 and verse 7. Luke 5 and verse 3, he preached from a borrowed boat. It was Peter's boat. It wasn't Jesus' boat, but he used that to preach. Luke 9:58, he lived in borrowed homes. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He didn't have his own home, his own place. He was dependent upon the kindness of others. He ate in borrowed rooms, Luke 22:11. Even when it came to partaking of the Passover feast, he sent his disciples to find a room where they could meet to eat of that feast. Borrowed, not his own. And then in his death, he was buried in a borrowed tomb belonging to Joseph, Luke 23:53 and Matthew 27:60. This is the King of glory. This is the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus, the creator of the world, who when he came here had nothing, entirely dependent upon others. Why would he do that? He did that so you and I could be made rich, so we could enjoy the spiritual blessings that we do in him. He became heir of all things. Hebrews 1:1-2, of course, tells us that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus gave up everything in order to inherit everything. That's why Philippians 2 says that he has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess in heaven and earth that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Verse 19 of that chapter says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is a statement of the power of Christ and the power of God. He humbled himself in order to be exalted. And so he's worthy to receive riches. You know, if there were some thing that we could give, some monetary prize or whatever, you know, for the greatest person who ever lived, there's no comparison. Nobody comes close to Jesus. He deserves it all because he is the champion. He's our champion and the champion of our salvation. And so he inherits everything. But this is what our Lord does with all of those riches that he deserves and that he's worthy of receiving. He promises to give us an inheritance. And in fact, Romans 8 and verse 17 says that we are joint heirs with Christ. That everything that he is worthy to receive, he says, I'll share it all with you. Joint heirs, that we have the same inheritance that he had. What a beautiful thought, and what a wonderful Savior he is to make that kind of offering and that kind of gift to us. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what the Lord makes available to us. John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's our inheritance in heaven, and the Lord himself has prepared it for us. He inherits the Father's house, and what does he do with it? He adds on to it to make room for you and for me, because he's our Savior and because of his great love for us. Revelation 21, 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We get to be sons of God, just like Jesus is the Son of God. Now, of course, he's the Son of God in a different sense. He's the only begotten, but we are brought into that family. That's the inheritance that we receive. So the Lord gave up everything and inherited all things, and all those things that he's worthy to receive, he then shares with us. So what do we learn from that? We learn that he deserves whatever we have. That all this stuff that we have in this world and in this life that we get so caught up in, and we think that it's ours to do what we want to do with and to live the life that we want to live and to enjoy the things that we want to enjoy, we miss the point entirely. The Lord has entrusted all of those things to us as stewards to use to honor him. He already owns it anyway. He inherited everything. That money in your bank account is not your money. It's the Lord's money. That car you drive, that's not your car. That's the Lord's car. The house you live in is not your house. It's the Lord's house. If you're a Christian, everything that you have and everything that you are belongs to him. Again, we made that commitment when we obeyed the gospel. And sometimes we forget that as Christians. The truth is, that's true of everybody because Jesus owns the whole world. But especially as Christians, we have to recognize that relationship that exists. We talked about the woman with the alabaster box in Mark 14 and verse number 3, that she had that alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on Jesus' head. And we talked about how expensive that was, a year's salary that it would take to buy that bottle of perfume, and she just broke it open and poured it on Jesus' head. Why would anybody do that? Because she understood that he deserved the best that she could give him. She was not a woman who was trying to find out and figure out what's the least I have to do, you know, to get by, to make Jesus happy so I can squeeze my way in the gate to get into heaven. That was not her attitude, and it should never be our attitude because of who our Lord is, because of what he has and what he offers to share with us. Not just offer to share, he does share with us and entrust to our care. He deserves extravagance from us, the best that we have to offer. Whatever talent and ability I have, I use it to honor him. Whatever money or wealth or possession I have, I use it to serve him. Whatever the Lord has blessed me with, I use it in a way that will glorify him, because he is worthy to receive riches. And so whatever riches he's put in my control as a steward, I have to give that to him because he deserves it. I don't deserve it. He does. And we think that we do. Well, I worked hard for this money. Well, that's true. But whose air did you breathe when you were working? And whose time did you use when you were working? And whose food did you eat to give you strength to work? And who gave you the ability to work and the health? It all comes from the Lord. We don't really earn those things. The Lord allows us to have those things. And we must understand that he is worthy of everything that we have. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything that we have, everything that we are, he deserves it because of who he is, and of course because of what he's done for us. So think about Jesus receiving this tremendous inheritance of everything, heaven and earth, all that there is, and saying, it will be your inheritance too. I'll share it with you. And then we become so stingy with our money. And you know, preachers have to preach and beg to get people to give on the first day of the week, and missionaries have to beg to find support to preach the gospel, and the work of the church goes undone while congregations have, you know, tens of thousands of dollars in bank accounts doing nothing. And we've missed what it's all about. It's not about money, it's not about stuff for us. It's about how can we use what we have to serve him, because he is worthy. And until we understand that as Christians, we're never going to be the people that God wants us to be, that we're glorifying him in everything that we do. So hope we'll think about those 2 points. Remember that Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to receive power, and so I must surrender my power, my will, to his. By the way, that's what meekness is in the Bible. When you read that word meek, we often think of it as being weak, but meekness actually refers to strength that is under control. We often illustrate it by, you know, a horse that's been broken. A horse, you know, still has the same strength and ability to run and power and whatever, but when you break him, he's now channeling that in the right way. Well, that's what meekness is. We have power. We have, you know, authority in our lives, but when I understand Jesus and I surrender it to him, that's meekness. And so it's not weakness. I live my life taking a stand on truth, and no one's ever going to move me away from Jesus or from the foundation of his word. You know, whatever you want to do, threaten me, persecute me, kill me, it doesn't matter. I'm going to stay true to him. That's meekness, strength, but it's surrendered to the will of Christ. And that then enables us to do great things for him. And that leads, of course, to our riches. Because I've surrendered my will to him, I surrender my stuff to him. It all belongs to him anyway, and I give these things to him because he is worthy. And that's the greatest thing that I could ever do with my life, is to give it to the Lord and allow him to use it to honor and to glorify himself. That's what I'm here for. That's the whole duty of man, to fear God and to keep his commandments. So what about you? Are you giving everything that you have to the Lord, surrendered to his will, honoring and glorifying him because he is worthy, because you love him, because you're grateful for him, and because you want to honor him simply because of who he is? If not, I hope you'll think about it look closely at your life. If you need to make changes, that you'll think seriously about those and do that. If there's some sin, some public thing that is separating you from God and is keeping you from using your life to honor and to serve Him, make that right with Him so your life can be a means by which He is honored and glorified. A Christian needs to repent of those wrongs and confess them and pray for forgiveness. We will pray with and for you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we know the Lord can't wait to forgive and to restore. One who's never become a Christian needs to obey the gospel, just as we talked about. Hearing God's word, believe it, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Savior, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Surrender your will to His, and then for the rest of your life, live only to honor and to glorify Him. If you need to do those things and we can help you with it today, why not come forward and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.